Mark. So I'm really excited to be able to participate in this way. So I'm going to ask us to bow our heads and pray for a short while, and then we'll get into God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that is living, your word that is able to change us, your word that is able to grow us. Father, your word that is able to allow us to know you a little bit more. So I pray this morning that you'd help us to hear what you have to teach us, and not just hear using our physical ears, but Lord, that you'd speak to us, and your word would have an impact on our lives in a real way. We thank you, we praise you. Through your son's name we pray, amen. So the text in front of us this morning is really making this point. Mark is making the point that it is possible for those who hear Jesus teaching and see his work to not know and believe him in a saving way. It is possible for those that see Jesus and hear of his works to not know and believe him in a saving way. As you might have seen as you have gone through this gospel, the Lord Jesus goes about these regions demonstrating his power and his might through different kinds of work. And as he's demonstrating himself and showing himself of who he is, there are mixed responses to him, right? Some people welcome him and they worship him. Some people are angry and they are hostile towards him. And even today, as we think about the different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there are those that readily respond to him in a welcoming way, and they put faith in him and trust him to save them. In a similar sense, there are people that hear of this man who came to save us, and they reject him. It's interesting that Mark positions this account after a couple of miracles. We see in chapter 5, the first couple of verses, Jesus heals a person who is filled with demons, delivers them. But also we see the account of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. And I listened to last week's sermon, and Pastor Matthew did an incredible job of unpacking the desperation that this woman had, and juxtaposing that desperation with the desperation that Jairus had concerning his daughter. And we see in those previous accounts, those two sets of miracles are people accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. They might not have understood him fully, but they definitely accepted him. But what we'll see in this text before us is that it is indeed possible to be so close to Jesus and fail to see him in a way that is saving. Let's look at this text. Verse 1, we see the homecoming in verse 1. Says he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. He went away from Capernaum, right? This is where he has been preaching, going about doing mighty works. And he goes away from there and he comes to his hometown. And when I read this, I don't know about you, but there's a picture in my mind of him having a grand entrance back to his hometown. As Pastor Matthew said, I spent the past couple years in South Africa. That is not home to me. And whenever I would go back home to my city is called Bulawayo. Might be a weird sounding name, but that's what it's called in Zimbabwe. There is a way which one feels when they go back into their hometown. I don't know if you've ever been away from home for a long time and you come back home. As you drive around your neighborhood, you see the familiarity, the smells, the sounds, the hustle and bustle for me in a typical African town. Jesus must have felt some way coming back into his city. He's with his disciples. Some of them are probably not familiar with Nazareth the same way he is. He's probably showing them some spots around the city where he grew up. We can assume that in his humanity, he is incredibly expectant of his people somewhat receiving him. He grew up here. These people are familiar to him. If anybody knows him or should understand him, it's these very people. But as we will see, as this text unpacks, he's greatly disappointed. There's one man who said, with great love comes great disappointment. Jesus' disappointment and marvel at the end of this text, I think, is because this is his own city, his own people. So that's the grand homecoming we see in verse 1. In verse 2, we see the astonishment and the questioning that ensues. It reads, "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get this? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" As seems to be his custom, Jesus goes to the synagogue to proclaim the message that he has come to the world to proclaim. I'm sure as you have gone through this book, you have been familiarized with what this message is. We see Jesus going into the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. We see him again in chapter 3, verse 1, and he does the same in chapter 6. His notoriety goes abroad. Various people are talking about him in the street. They have heard of him. Some people have been gravely disappointed by what he's saying, and some people have become warm and affectionate towards him. So he goes into the temple on the Sabbath and he begins to teach. And the question is, what is he teaching? And I think that's a good question. And we can almost deduce from the context of this passage and the context of Matthew what this message could be. Indeed, the message that Jesus is preaching here in the synagogue must be the same message that he has been preaching all along. And we see this message in chapter 1. You don't need to turn there, but verse 14 and 15 reads, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." This is the message that Jesus is proclaiming, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And this is indeed the message that Jesus is still preaching through his men, through his women, as they are scattered all across the world. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And as Jesus preaches this message, he is in many, many ways identifying himself as the king who God promised in the Old Testament. He's identifying himself as the son of David who would come as king and reign and rule on the throne. As he's presenting this message of the kingdom of God that has come, he's presenting himself as the serpent seed's head crusher, right? The one who is spoken about in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And when they hear this message, they know exactly what he means. He's declaring himself to be God's king. His actions, all his miracles, he's trying to show the same. And indeed, he has become a target of the religious establishment. And one would think that as he goes into his hometown, they are excited that the king from God comes from our town. But they are not. The text says his words and the stories that they've heard of him culminates into him teaching them, and they become astonished. And they question three things, if you look closely with me. The first thing that they question is, they question the source of his message. Where did this man get these things? In our day and age, the message of the gospel is questioned, not only for its claims, but ultimately of its source. People ask, where did you hear these things? Do you really trust these pastors who teach you these things? Do you really trust this old book that says human beings are lost and they are in need of salvation? What is your source? And it's a good question, to be fair. Questioning Jesus' source of power is not inherently a bad thing. I was trained and I worked as a journalist, and I wrote for a newspaper back home. And one thing that journalists need is a source. The credibility of your story and of your work is determined by the credibility of your source. So it's a good question. What is the source of this man's power? The source determines the value. But before this question could be answered, we know it quickly turns into something else. So they question the source of his power. But secondly, they question the substance of his wisdom. What is this wisdom? What is the wisdom that this man is speaking of? In their minds, the Messiah was supposed to be a political figure who would come and bring these new ideas that would help them to topple the repressive Roman government. But Jesus comes with the message of the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If you read the account from Luke of this same story, Luke actually gives us the substance of what Jesus taught on this day. If you read in Luke 4, Jesus quotes from Isaiah as he preaches. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The kind of wisdom that they're expecting is not the kind of wisdom that Jesus is delivering. And is this not true of our world today, my dear brothers and sisters? The wisdom that we find in the scriptures is not the wisdom that the world is expecting to hear from us. The wisdom that we find in the message of Jesus does not fit into the narrow ideological boxes of our world. The wisdom of Jesus is manifested in how he handles his critics with firmness and with tact, yet with gentleness, love, and respect. He's smarter than anyone they've ever heard. He's coming and teaching them parables and teachings that they've never heard before. It's a wisdom that they are not expecting and a wisdom that they are not used to. The wisdom of Jesus, as we see it in the Gospels, is to love your neighbor and love your enemy. But their wisdom questions, who is my neighbor? And it seeks to justify the mistreatment of their neighbors. And as we have seen in Matthew's account, Jesus's wisdom is not what they are expecting. So that's the second thing that they question. But thirdly, they question the sincerity of his works. How are such mighty works done from his hand? They have seen all the mighty works that he has performed, and they think he's fake. We know from reading the accounts of the Gospels that the Pharisees thought he's used by the devil. This man cannot be sincere. He's fake. His works are not God's works at all. And we see it in the times that we live in, right? The work of God is not viewed as such. There is disdain. There is angst when it comes to the mighty works of Jesus. Namely and chiefly, the mighty work where he calls lost sinners to himself. This mighty work is seen as suspicious. You all are fake. That's what the world says when they look at those that follow Jesus. You are faking. So this questioning and astonishment turns into something else in verse 3, right? It turns from questioning and astonishment to offense and belittling. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. See, their questioning was okay, but it quickly turns into something else. When people come to us and they have questions and they need to understand about the teachings of Jesus, that's okay in and of itself. But this is not what happens here, right? It turns quickly into them belittling him and subsequently being offended by him. They look at him and say, isn't this the guy who we were taking our broken yokes to ask him to fix? Is this not the guy who was cutting up wood and working in his backyard? Who does he think he is? His mom and his siblings, we know them. They're still here. Who does he think he is? And they become angry at him. And this is what we need to notice here. In Jesus' life is this mysterious culmination of the human and the divine, right? In Jesus, we see a man, a brown-skinned man who speaks the local Aramaic language, who likely also spoke Hebrew and Greek, which was spoken by the Romans. He has a family. He has a job. He belongs to a neighborhood. He likely has a favorite drink. He likely has a favorite food. He likely has human quirks. He's fully man. He has feelings. He cries. He's angry at times. He's sad. He's tempted, just like us. Yet in God's wisdom, this same man is sent to save the world. The same man who can speak and calm a storm is the same man who sleeps in a boat. He's God in the flesh. He was with God in the beginning. And Paul says, through him and for him and by him were all things created. And they saw this man growing up in their neighborhood. Now, we might look at them and say, man, how can these people be so foolish? I'm not sure how I would have responded to have been able to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity and still comprehend that he is God in the flesh. It's frankly probably a mysterious and difficult task. And so there he is. The people from his hometown look at him and they're mad at him because he's claiming to be more than what they think he is. And friends, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is still offensive to this day. He's not seen by the Jews as possessing the qualities of Messiah, as presented in the Torah. So he's rejected by the Jews. He's not seen in the world as anything but just a good guy who had some really cool sayings and wisdom nuggets. He's seen in many parts of Africa where I come from as one of the ways to God. There are many other ways. He's seen by many who claim to follow him in the West simply as a Sunday add-on to their busy suburban lives. So when his message is proclaimed to abandon everything and follow him, he is seen as offensive. Who is he that tries to tell me he's king over me and he has brought the kingdom of God? Who is he who claims to be sent by God, Yahweh? The message of the gospel is offensive in many ways. It blatantly says, you and I are not as great as we think we are. You and I are not as righteous as we think we are. You and I are not as perfect as we think we are, but someone was righteous. Someone was perfect. Therefore, submit to him. It's offensive. It's offensive. And for these people, it's even more offensive. that they are looking at this person who grew up amongst them, claiming to be the God, the king that God has sent. The message of the gospel is offensive. It says we are sick with sin. It says we're dead in the trespasses of our sins. It says we need a healer. It says we need new life. We need new birth. And all this is available by grace through faith in a Middle Eastern Jew who lived 2,000 years ago. Oh, how offensive this is for the modern man. How can a man who was never on Twitter, who never owned an iPhone, who never watched a television set, how can this man tell me how to live my life now, today? What does he know? What does he understand about me? It is offensive. And as hard and offensive as it is for people today, you can only imagine how hard it was for these people in this time. So there's astonishment and questioning, which turns quickly to them looking at him and being offended and belittling him. And this causes them to misread and misunderstand him, right? Verse 4, and Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. See, Jesus does not shy away from their questioning or their astonishment. Dare I say, he does not even shy away from their belittling him. He never does. We have a wrong view of the Lord Jesus Christ many times. We view him as this very shy man who was just quiet and everybody just did what he wanted with him and moved on. He does not shy away. He responds to them and tells them a prophet is without honor except in his hometown amongst his relatives. And we see clearly that where Jesus is questioned, Jesus boldly responds. When the world queries about him or inquires about him, we should not shy away because he does not. In some sense, these people got it. In some sense, they did not get it. Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of God's purposes, but he's right in front of them and they do not understand what that means. They do not understand what that means because they know responding to this means responding in submission. And that's a hard call. A prophet is not accepted or is not without honor in his hometown. Because accepting this prophet is accepting his message. And accepting his message is accepting that we submit to his rule and reign. And that's a hard thing for them to do. We can't submit to him. He grew up amongst us. Mark juxtaposes this, as I've already said, from chapter 5, where we see the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus. We see the response. She falls on his feet. Or they fall down on his or before him in chapter 5, verse 33. Jairus and this woman might not have fully understood who Jesus was, but they fully acknowledge him. But not the people in Nazareth. They don't. And again, we see the tragic reality. The people who grew up close to Jesus could not recognize him. And this is scary. For us this morning, my brothers and sisters, it's an indictment that in some senses, you can spend all your life in church environments, around Christians, around things that concern Jesus, and still fail to recognize him, and still fail to know him, and still fail to trust him. What a tragedy. He's rejected in the same streets that he grows up in. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed him. Now we might read that and think, well, he healed a few sick people. Is that not a mighty work? In some senses it is, but Mark does not recognize that as a mighty work, because the miracles that Jesus was doing were meant to point to his identity, and people were meant to respond to him in faith and trust him and acknowledge him. But they made Jesus to be what he was not. They looked at him and said, well, this is just but a man. We cannot trust him that way. We cannot believe in him that way. He definitely is not the Messiah from God. And the truth is, we fall into this many, many times ourselves. We look at Jesus and have our own skewed up version of who he is. A Jesus who's adjusted in image, in character, in personality, in order to suit our needs. He's boxed into this carpenter boy who is Mary's son. We do that many times. We do not want Jesus for who he is, because who he is means we submit to him, means our lives are not our own. And that's a hard, hard thing. So we have areas of our lives that all of us sitting here need to think about, where we do not conform to his teachings, ideas about life where we need to revise them in light of his word. Priorities that we need to challenge in lieu of his majesty. Control that we need to give up in light of his sovereignty. Jesus does not do any mighty work because he is not recognized for who he is and he is not believed in. In the last chapter, we see the woman with the issue of blood responding in faith, right? She responds in faith and she pursues healing, and Jesus works mightily on her behalf. You see, Jesus did not come to do signs in order to make people believe. He came to call people to faith, and he rewarded those that had responded this way. See, I know many people take texts like this and say, you know, human faith is what activates God's power. Of course, we know that is not true, right? We see an account, as you see in Matthew 9, there are people who don't even have any faith, but Jesus heals them in Matthew 9. You know, a man has his son healed, and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. This man does not believe, but God works on their behalf. When Mark says Jesus does not do mighty works in Nazareth, he does not mean that their unbelief saved Jesus of his power. Instead, Christ could not do miracles because the circumstances under which the Lord readily avails himself were not present. They did not trust him. Therefore, he could not do any miracles that bore witness to his identity as the Son of God. Verse 6, as we close, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Think about it. To be so hard-headed and reject the very one who came to save you that you make him marvel. Think about making the Son of God marvel. Jesus likely loved these people because these are his people. He grew up here, but they reject him. We can see from this text that when we fail to see Jesus for who he truly is, we subsequently fail to see God's power at work. To put it in another way, God is always at work where Jesus is worshipped as king and seen for who he truly is. You want to see a church where God is at work? It's a church where Jesus is seen for who he is and worshipped as king. You want to see a family that's submitted to Christ and God is doing a mighty work? God's son, Jesus, is seen for who he truly is and is worshipped as king. And I want to ask us a question as we close this morning. Are you familiar with this Jesus? Do you see him as king? Because Jesus being king of your life means that you are not. Do you believe that he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world? Yes, it is by grace that we are saved. But the message of Jesus has always been responded to in faith and repentance. When we trust him, he begins to work and show himself mightily on our behalf. As we are tempted to see the rejection of the people of Nazareth as something abstract and something that only applies to them, because as I read this, it's difficult to take myself there, because I didn't grow up seeing Jesus, right? But I want to encourage us and challenge us that we ourselves can't forget that seeing Jesus and recognizing him and trusting him is something that we constantly have to do and apply the rest of our lives as Christians. From the teenager who's trying to navigate life in high school, trying to figure out what should I do with my life, who am I going to marry in the future, what am I going to pursue as a career, the call is still the same. See Jesus for who he is and trust him. From the mother who's trying to navigate motherhood, the call is still the same. See and recognize Jesus for who he is and trust him. From the older gentleman who's living life and trying to find out what to do after retirement, the call is still the same. See Jesus for who he is and trust him. We were once enemies of God. We were once offended by him like these people. Yet in his kindness, this carpenter's son, this man who died at 33, this man who never owned an iPhone, who was never on Twitter, gave up his life for us, died on that cross of Calvary. He was so simple. Perhaps we don't know how to appreciate him or view him the way that we should. But thank God that through his word, we're able to see who this Jesus is. And friends, I pray as we close that we could look at this Jesus through his word, that we would try to squint our eyes to see him for who he truly is, that we would trust him, that we would have faith in him, and that in that way he can work mightily in our lives, in our families, in our churches. It is possible for those who hear Jesus' teaching and see his work to not know him and believe him in a saving way. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder that it's possible to hear your teachings, to see your work, to hear of your work, and not know you and not believe you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Midway Mennonite that as they continue their study through the Gospel of Mark, as they continue to interact with your word through various contexts, that they would see the Lord Jesus for who he is. That, Father, they would put their faith and trust in him. Yes, that some of them in here who probably have not put faith and trust in him would put faith and trust in him to be saved. But also that the rest of us would continue to trust him all the days of our Christian life. That would wake up every morning and trust that God is in control. That in the midst of a pandemic and the hardships and the cultural tensions in this country, they would see Jesus for who he is and trust him. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace, chiefly demonstrated in saving us. It's through your son's name that we pray these things. Amen.